Thank you, Aaron. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to start with a text there in just a few moments. I would encourage you to take your Bibles and to follow along with all of the scriptures that we look at this morning. Test the things that we say by the standard of God's Word to make certain that what we are preaching and what we are teaching can be found within the pages of Scripture. A few weeks ago, I announced that in this next week and in October, there are a few preaching opportunities I'll be participating in. Both in the lessons this morning and in the bulletin today, I'm offering some of the material that will be presented during those opportunities. In our first lesson and our second lesson, we're going to look at the material that I'll present in Athens, Alabama, Thursday of this next week. I'll be leaving this afternoon. I'd ask your prayers for a safe arrival as I travel throughout the night as I make it to Amarillo. Tony will be here. Please continue to take care of her while I'm away. In the bulletin, I have the material, or some of the material, that will be delivered in October in that study on institutionalism that I've talked to you about. So I'd encourage you to keep an eye out for that. I'll spread that out over 2 weeks. So the first part of that will be in today's bulletin. Let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you'll remember that I've announced that the focus of this coming week's study is going to be on the Lord's Supper. And this morning we're going to look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read together verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." With these words, the Apostle Paul introduces to us one of the most fundamental acts of worship that is a part of our faith in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, however, as folks have looked at this over the centuries, there has not always been unity and consensus about what actually constitutes what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper. Specifically, what are those elements that are a part of what it means to observe this memorial? In order for us to think about that, I think it's important to start by thinking about the context of the establishment of this memorial. And I want to suggest to you that the Scripture makes it very clear that it was instituted when the Lord was observing the Passover with his disciples. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. This passage, I think, in many respects, kind of answers the question for us, because I want you to notice what Jesus says as he sits down to eat this meal, and it is during this meal that he will institute the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, verse 15, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat,'" and notice what he calls the meal he's eating, "'this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Notice with me another element of this over in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we will see the context as well, that we're looking at a time in which the Passover lamb had been sacrificed. And so that puts it in that time in which a faithful Jew would be observing the Passover meal. Notice Mark 14 and verse 12. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?'" I think that makes it very clear as we think about what Scripture teaches in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20, that this would have been on what's either called the 14th of Abib or the 14th of Nisan, which is the first day of the feast of Passover. There is, however, a theory that some have offered, which tries to suggest that, well, this was not really a Passover meal. One of the reasons that is suggested, go with me to a passage in John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and in verse 28.
We read in the account of the Jewish leaders as they are bringing Jesus before Pilate. You'll remember that when they are about to lead into the events that will ultimately lead him to the cross, you'll remember that they bring him before Pilate. And read with me the wording in John chapter 18 and verse 28. It says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they may eat the Passover." Some have argued, well, wait a minute, if they hadn't eaten the Passover yet, then Jesus couldn't have eaten the Passover with his disciples. The issue with this, I think, has to do with a misunderstanding over biblical Passover terminology. What do I mean by that? Go with me to Luke chapter 22 for a moment. Luke chapter 22. While the Scriptures will speak of the Passover on the day that I mentioned a few moments ago, and that begins a seven-day feast that's sometimes spoken of as kind of a distinct feast known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I want you to notice that there are times where Scripture doesn't really draw that sharp a distinction between the two. In fact, there are times in which the entire Feast of Unleavened Bread will be spoken of as the Passover. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 1, you'll notice that it says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover." Now, that's not to say, well, there's no distinction, but understand that there are times in which it can be viewed the same. Over in Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 21, it even speaks of this as something that is a seven-day observance. Now, the Bible indicates to us in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 8 that during every night of that seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, there were meals that were to be eaten. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 2, we will see that the offerings that are made during those successive nights on the Feast of Unleavened Bread would themselves be referred to as the Passover. So I don't think the issue is that the Jewish leaders had not observed the first night of it on the time in which Jesus with his disciples had instituted the Lord's Supper, but rather they are referring to eating of those meals throughout the rest of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if that's the case, what does this tell us about what was a part of that memorial that the disciples ate with Jesus? Well, it tells us that that bread, which he offered as symbolic of his body, would have been unleavened bread. Go with me to Exodus chapter 12, and this becomes very clear. If we are accurate in understanding that this falls in the context of the Passover, read with me what Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15 tells us about what was necessary when it came to the observance of the Passover in connection with this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice verse 15 says, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Now, that tells us we're not talking about some other kind of bread. We're not talking about leavened bread. We are talking about unleavened bread. Now, it's interesting because Scripture does not reveal to us the exact nature of that bread, what it was made of. However, over in Exodus chapter 29, in verse 2 and in verse 23, when it's talking about that bread which was on the table in the tabernacle, that bread which is described as being before the Lord, it is described as a bread that was made of a wheat flour. Now, it may very well be that that's the exact kind of thing that we are talking about when we're talking about what Jesus and his disciples ate on the Feast of Passover. Now, based on a passage I'd like for us to look at, and we will go back to this a time or two, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. An argument has sometimes been made that when the observance of the Lord's Supper takes place, it needs to be that there is only one piece of bread from which all of the congregation eats in that memorial. Read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless,
Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. Notice this, for we all partake of that one bread. Is that teaching? And when we observe the Lord's Supper, it should be that there is one piece of bread from which we all eat. Well, as we think about that argument, there are some logistical problems that come if that's what this text is saying. Over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, as it records for us the early history of the church, we learn about its establishment in that text that Eddie read for us in Acts chapter 2, but then only a little bit later, the church has grown to the point that there are recorded 5,000 men in the church in Jerusalem. Now, if you think about that, if you add a number of women to that, you're talking about a congregation that by that time could have grown to anywhere from 6,000 to 12,000 people. How are we going to make a piece of bread big enough that 12,000 people can eat from it? Now, those who will advocate this position will say, well, you know, it's obvious that there were multiple congregations in Jerusalem. Well, I have no doubt that perhaps as time went on, that came to be the case. But when Scripture speaks of it, particularly in these early stages of the history of the church, we are only told about the church in Jerusalem. Let me offer to you a quote from a fellow by the name of Billy Dickinson, a brother who takes this position, and let's see what he argues about this, and I want us to consider something that he says. He suggests to us, Jesus took only one loaf, which represented his one body. And he points out the Greek word for bread in Matthew 26:26 is artos, and is singular in number, denoting a loaf. Hence, the use of a plurality of loaves would also be a violation of specific authority. They would violate the one loaf. Now, is that right? It is true what he suggests here about the word that is used there. This Greek word artos is the word that is used, and when it is used in reference to the memorial, it is singular in nature. But does that prove what Brother Dickinson argues that it proves? I don't believe so. And I'd like us to look at an example of that that I think makes this very clear. First of all, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 6 and verse 31. Just as in English, this word bread is a kind of a collective noun. And what I mean by that is it is something that can refer to a broad number of things. Sometimes, as in English, it cannot just refer to bread specifically, it can refer to food. But I want us to note as well that there are times in which, in that general collective sense, it is used in a way that is not talking exclusively about one piece of bread. And we can prove that from John chapter 6 and verse 31. Notice the text here says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them, now notice here, bread from heaven to eat. Now, in the same way that Brother Dickinson is arguing that it's singular, so it must be one loaf, it is singular in this text. Now, in the wilderness, did the Lord only give them one piece of bread from which they all ate? No. Here, it is used collectively of that substance that he gave to them. He gave to them bread. Well, if that's the case, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17 mean? That's important for us to ask. Back in 1950, there was a debate that was done in November of 1950 between a gospel preacher named W. Curtis Porter and another gospel preacher named J. Irvin Waters. Brother Waters took this position, and Brother Porter argued against the idea that it had to be only one loaf. And I want you to notice something that Brother Porter said. He said, Paul, writing to Corinth from Ephesus, says that we are all Christians in Ephesus and Christians in Corinth, we are all partakers of that one bread, of that one loaf. Now that's interesting, because here, writing from Ephesus to the brethren in Corinth, he doesn't say, you all partake of that one loaf. He says, we all partake. The point being that Christians everywhere, when they observe the memorial, are eating of that one bread. He's not talking about
one piece of bread. He is talking about the unity of faith, the unity in that memorial in which we partake. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27.
As we look at Matthew's account as it relates to the establishment, the text tells us, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'"
With these words, Matthew introduces to us a second element that is a part of this memorial that he refers to here as the cup. Look down, if you would, in verse 29. And I want us to notice the way that this is referred to in verse 29. Jesus says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So here in the text, we see that what is referred to as the cup and what is referred to as the fruit of the vine are equated. And we have evidence outside of the New Testament that that is the case. There are some Jewish writings that seem to reflect Jewish teachings prior to the New Testament, during New Testament times, that were written down after the New Testament. They are sometimes referred to as the Mishnah, and then there was a commentary written on the Mishnah called the Talmud. Now, while those are not inspired writings, they do give us some indication of what Jews thought. And we see in one example of those, in the Babylonian Talmud, we see that they will equate fruit of the vine with wine. Now, what's important for us to understand is that not only as we see in writings such as that, but all throughout the Bible, wine is used much more broadly than we use it today. When we speak of wine, we are only talking about that which is alcoholic. But in Scripture, we will see this term wine, yain in the Hebrew, oinos in the Greek, referring to everything from fresh squeezed grape juice all the way to vinegar that had been produced after fermentation. Now, I want you to notice something that a brother named Kenneth Chumley wrote in his commentary on Matthew about this idea. He says, "Since fermentation was considered a type of leaven, and all leaven was to be removed from the house during Passover, the implication is this juice was unfermented." Now, that's an interesting argument, because we noticed earlier that Scripture taught that all leaven was to be removed from the house. Are we talking about something in which those who faithfully observe the Passover would use only what we might call unleavened wine? Well, I think the argument can be made. Now, among modern Jews, most of them don't take that view. And even some rabbinical Jews early on seem to have come to that point that they thought fermented would be acceptable. But there is a sect of the Jews known as the Karaites. And I offer to you a little statement from one of their books that was published not too long ago. And I want you to notice what one of their writers says. And this is not me. This is not a Church of Christ preacher saying this. This is what one from this Jewish sect known as the Karaites argues. He says, "The Torah states that there are two kinds of leaven, the Hebrew word se'or and chametz. The definition of se'or is a leavening or fermenting agent that is an inedible substance such as yeast and sourdough, which induces fermentation." And notice this second one. Chametz comes from the Hebrew word meaning sour, as is therefore any edible food that has gone through a souring process. In other words, any food that has fermented. Now, that's interesting. We have in Hebrew the word chametz, which comes from the same word that is the word for vinegar. Now, they argue, and I think it follows with what Brother Chumley said a moment ago, that it would have been leavened if, in fact, it had fermented. What Karaites do to this day, at least many of them, is they will take raisins and rehydrate them, and from those rehydrated raisins, squeeze, essentially, fresh grape juice. Now, some we'll say, well, that wouldn't have been possible because, you know, they didn't have refrigeration like we do now. So it just wouldn't have even been possible for them to have grape juice at various times of the year because they didn't have refrigeration. Well, it's unfortunate because if you look at older reference works going back sometimes into the 1800s, they would bring out the fact that we have numerous examples from ancient writers that the ancients knew a number of techniques to preserve grape juice. In fact, they would sometimes do that so they could add that grape juice to sweeten fermented wine. They would boil the wine, for example, or they would filter it, for example. Well, many of you at this place know that some years back, in order to test, well, are those theories valid or not? I myself did a test. I hand-squeezed 11.5 pounds of grapes, did a number of procedures, got Pat Gogan to help me, got a fella to help me from WT, and we tested them to see what the results were. And simply by filtering or boiling that and not refrigerating it but sealing it, you could keep it where essentially it was grape juice. And if you care to look at that test, here's the way in which you can access it and you can test my results to see if that's the case or not. Now, some might say, well, yes, but even Jews today will argue that it was fermented. Well, an important thing for us to understand is that even among those that may have thought, well, you could use fermented wine, the evidence is very clear that their practice was such that they would add water to it. We see that in among rabbinical Jews, they would do that customarily. And the proportions of that, as recorded in their own works, were sometimes as much as 2 to 3 parts water to 1 part wine. It is interesting because within some writings that come immediately after the New Testament, there is a writer by the name of Justin. We often know him as Justin Martyr, because he was put to death because of his faith in Christ. He offers to us, writing in about 150 A.D., one of the earliest descriptions of Christians observing the Lord's Supper. And when he describes what the cup was, you know what how he describes it? He refers to it as a cup of water, or a cup of wine mixed with water. I think we can conclude from this that when the Lord's Supper was established, it was in connection with that Passover meal, which either would have been unleavened juice, unleavened wine, or at the very least would have been that which took away any kind of fermentation, took away any intoxicating effect. In our second lesson this morning, we're going to continue this study and we're going to look a little bit further at some of the elements that are described. If you're here this morning, we are not dealing in this particular lesson with what is necessary for one to become a child of God, but we are talking about what the Bible teaches us about the manner in which we remember the sacrifice that He offered on our behalf. He shed His body and shed His blood that we might have forgiveness of sins. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that you might benefit from that shed blood on our behalf. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand?